We're going to be looking at the seven churches. Before we look at the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I would like to pray with you. So if you don't mind, you can bow your heads and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to be here in your house. This is your group of people that have gathered together to listen to your word, and we're imploring that your Holy Spirit and your angels would be here that excel in strength, that can keep us from distraction, that can bless our minds with understanding. Thank you for this, Lord, and please don't trust me with a single word before your people so that you can be the one that's glorified, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin there, but before we do, I will give just kind of a background overview of what we will be looking at again and again and again. The reason why is because the Bible goes over things similarly to deepen impression, okay? That's what I'll be doing right now. So we have a picture of Jesus that we looked over in chapter 1 when we studied in two parts last two times. The picture of Jesus is illustrated in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. You see him in all these different characteristics. That's preceding the seven churches, okay? The seven churches are preceded by a picture of Christ. Now, you're going to jump to another set of sevens, but there's a picture of Jesus in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, with chapter 6 through 8, or through 7, 8 really, 8 verse 1, going over the seven seals. Picture of Jesus, seven churches. Picture of Jesus, seven seals. Now in chapter 8, the first few verses, there is another picture of Jesus. And he's ministering again in the sanctuary. And you will find that that is preceding the seven trumpets. So very quickly, very briefly, you have the picture of Jesus in chapter 1, the seven churches. The picture of Jesus in chapters 4 and 5, seven seals. The picture of Jesus in chapter 8, seven trumpets. Are you seeing the repetition there? Okay. We have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, all covering the same ground. We're going to learn about that more in the future. I'll touch about it a little bit today, but I'm not going to go into the detail. I will as we study the seals, but it's clear that it's the same ground covered by those three. And here's why you can see that. If you're looking at the seven seals, in between the sixth and the seventh seal, there is an interlude, okay? There's an interlude. What do I mean by that? Well, guess what? Chapter 7 is a whole picture that's very different than the seals in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, okay? So there's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. Guess what? There's also an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. There is the sixth trumpet, and then there's chapter 10 and chapter 11, and then it goes at the very end of 11 into the final or seventh trumpet. So with the six seals, or the seven seals and the seven trumpets, you have an interlude between the sixth and the seventh of both of them. The interlude between the sixth seal is the 144,000. The interlude between the sixth or the seven, did I say six? I meant seven seals. The interlude between the seven trumpets is also a picture of when the 144,000 start. And the suggested reference in the churches, the 144,000 would be during the time of the seventh church or the after the sixth church, okay? So that's how they all kind of meld together, starting from the time of Christ up until the second coming of Christ. That's a huge picture of the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. But you're going to get a very, I think, informed way of looking at these chapters and the seals, the churches, and the trumpets. Okay, so with that thought, I want to share with you a couple of things that you'll find at revelationwithdaniel.com, and you'll be able to go and under the media tab, you can find this series and you'll find the notes that are available there under chapter 2. They are there available right now. So you have seven churches. We're not going to go through the verses of every one of the churches. So that's why this series is called Revelation with Daniel, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. The chapter by chapter part is the seven churches, okay? We're not going to cover every detail there because we could be in the churches for a long time. Now, what's interesting about the churches is that most of Protestantism around the world will tell you that the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through the end of 3, are relevant for us today, okay? But the rest of the book of Revelation is for some time in the future that nobody knows about. And so it's, you know, it's good, and it'll be good for some time in the future when the Antichrist reigns and the 7 years of tribulation, etc. But I don't believe that. I think from chapter 1, verses 1, 4, and 8, or 7, we can see that there was something in the past, something current, and something in the future. We can also see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, God said to John, write the things which are, the things which you have seen, and the things which will be, right? So it's past, present, and future for everybody, including myself. Bible history goes into the past. It is currently fulfilling, and it will fulfill in the future. We are living in the book of Revelation right now. That's exciting to me, and I hope it's exciting to you. So we have these seven churches that were actual churches. In fact, we learned last time, or the first time, that John the Revelator is what you could call him, John the disciple of Jesus, John on the island of Patmos, he was the one who was most likely the pastor of those churches. You can find that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, page 18. So these seven churches were literal places. But at the same time, we're going to learn a little something more about these churches. The first one was Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that had a real experience with Christ. Let's read about that in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not. And hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So you can see that this church actually had a real living experience with Christ. Now the next church, Smyrna, it suffered severe persecution. We can read about that in chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Notice the devil is casting some into prison. They're going into tribulation, and they need to be faithful unto what? Faithful unto death. So the first church had a real Christian experience. The second church went through a tribulation experience, or a period of persecution, right there, not far from where John was on the island of Patmos. The third church, Pergamum, in chapter 2, this is a church that experienced the inroads of false doctrine. We can read about that in verses 14 through 15. The Bible says in Revelation 2, 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat those things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the Nicolaitans are referred to, just real quickly, two times. Once in verse 6 of chapter 2, and once in verse 15 of chapter 2. The only time the Nicolaitans are referred to. The first time it says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The next time it says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Did God hate the Nicolaitans? No, he hated the deeds and the doctrine. You see, God doesn't hate sinners. Amen? No, he does not hate those that are his created children. He may not like your works if they're contrary to his will, but that does not mean he hates you. You see, had he hated me before I accepted him, he would have squashed me long ago, because I was fully contrary to his will. On purpose, I liked being sinful. In fact, the Bible teaches it's a good experience. It's fun. It's enjoyable, Hebrews chapter 11 says. So had he been hating me during that time, he would have squashed me a long time ago. Now, he loved me. He hated my deeds and my doctrine, okay? My practices. So now the fourth church, Thyatira, allowed a false teacher to influence the majority. Okay? We can read about that in chapter 2, verse 20. The Bible says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And so the fourth church actually had a problem with the teacher that they allowed to influence the children or the people that were in God's church. The fifth church, Sardis, they had the start of a reformation in that church, but they were working through a lack of faithfulness to the truth that they had learned. You can read about that in chapter 3 and verse 4. The Bible teaches in chapter 3 and verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You know, I can't recall, and I don't have the time here, but I was just making these notes earlier, and I think I may have given the wrong verse. I'm sure you will be able to find it as you read through the Sardis church. You'll be able to find that reference by they had a lack of commitment. Anyways, I'm going to skip on to verse 6, and you'll find it on your own study. Philadelphia, there was a ministry that was given them. They had ministry opportunities, and that was open because they were faithful in their Christian experience. You can read that in chapter 3 and verse 8. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and have kept my word, and has not denied my name." Okay, so this church actually had an experience, again, just similar to the first church, and a door of utterance was open to them. You can read that in the previous verse, verse 7. But the last church, Laodicea, right there, not far from John, off the island of Patmos, they were a wealthy church. The problem with that wealth is it made them proud, and it also made them lax. They didn't have the spiritual fervor that they needed to have. They kind of settled down into their Christian experience, believing that they were good and rich and wealthy. They had good clothes and all these things, but they were told quite the opposite. Let's read verses 16 and 17. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth," Jesus said to the Laodicean church. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So Christ made it pretty clear to these different churches that they had different characteristics. I've been a pastor my Christian experience, and in one state, which was Michigan, I pastored 7 different churches. These churches were in 3 separate districts, is what they called them. So the first district I had contained 2 churches. The next district I had contained 2 churches. And then the third district, when I moved to a different section into another district, it had 3 churches, which summed up the 7 churches, if you will. So I can say I had a similar experience to John in that each of those churches, every single one of them, was very different. Okay? Different attitude, different concepts, different evangelistic fervor, different spiritual awakenedness, different ideas, different doctrinal struggles. All of them were different, so much so that I could have probably written a letter to each one of them, being just as different as these were here. So I know a little bit of what John was experiencing in his practical pastoral work as he was ministering to these people. But what's amazing about these letters is that they don't just refer to the 7 churches which were in Asia that John was the pastor of. These actually refer to the different courses of church history. Okay? There are probably most scholars that would agree with this idea, that the beginning church, which is Ephesus, all the way to the last church, which is Laodicea, extends from the time of Christ on the earth up until the time of the second coming of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of reasons why we can believe this. Today I will refer to 3, okay? But we will see clearer that the seals illustrate the time from Christ, the first coming up until the second coming when he comes in the clouds of heaven, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. So, these different churches illustrate the different characteristics of the church throughout Christian history since the time of Christ on this earth. For example, Ephesus, the first church. It was a church that experienced Christ in a more real way than the other churches after it. That's why Christ gives that church the specific characteristics it does. Let's read those characteristics. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Remember, we talked about what those seven stars could represent. The word star can be translated messenger or angel, okay? The angel to the seven churches, the angel to the church of Ephesus. And so the angel could be translated messenger. And the stars were in his hand, and those stars were the ones that Christ said he had in his hand. And so what we're looking at is the ministers, the leadership of these churches is what Christ said he was walking in the midst of. He was walking in the midst of these churches with those ministers or leaders in his hand. What other church had Christ walking so nearly to them than the church of Ephesus? With preachers like Peter and John and Bartholomew and the Judas that wasn't the one that deceived. What about Matthew? These are the people that Christ had in this early church. Was he walking in the midst of them? Did he not have them in his hand, not only physically but also spiritually? Absolutely. Well, it wasn't too much later that the church under Nero and Diocletian and other names like this, they were persecuted severely. Why? Because the enemy realized that if I let these folk continue as they are, they're going to spread the gospel message to all the world, and I'm going to lose a whole bunch of people out of my kingdom. And so what he tried to do is snuff the church out. You see? But he didn't know. And that's why the second church is given the characteristics of Christ that it is given. Notice, in chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now that second church actually went through persecution, just like it says as you read later in that chapter, that church rather, fear none of those things which they bring upon you. Yes, you're going to go through tribulation, but if you're faithful unto what? Death, I will give you the crown of life. They were experiencing persecution. Well, guess what? The second era of the church, after the first experience, after the apostles died off, John being the last one, they entered into a time of serious persecution. Well, that's why Christ gave the characteristics to that church of the one that was dead, yet is alive. In other words, if there is persecution unto death, there is hope because I live. I heard a story of a lady I went to Africa one time with. Her name was Marianne, and she was preaching in a stadium in Uganda. Or Rwanda, I don't remember which one it was. They're right next to each other. I think it was in Uganda because the Rwanda history was what she was referring to. But in Uganda, she was preaching this in this stadium. And as she was teaching from the Bible about the resurrection of Jesus, she noticed out of about 20, 25,000 people in the audience, she noticed from the very back at the top, people started running down the steps. And she was becoming afraid. She was like, okay, this is weird. I don't know the language. I don't know these people. I don't know if I said something wrong. What did that person translate that's causing all these folks to run down? And so she's becoming very nervous, okay? So she's starting to pray in her head, like, what's going on? But she's impressed that she needs to keep preaching. So she keeps speaking, and she's speaking, but she's watching now, like, crowds are coming down. And then she realized that all of a sudden, these people right on the floor of the stadium start dancing around the stage that she was set on. And she's asking the question, what is going on? What is happening with all these people? And the translator with, excuse me, it's even hard to say it, The translator, with tears in his or her eyes, says, these people are rejoicing because they believe in the resurrection. If you know the history of Rwanda, you can realize what kind of hope this would bring. Jesus says, I was dead, but I'm alive. Amen? Amen. I plan to meet my Father on that resurrection morning. So the third church, oh yes, after the persecution was over. By the way, let me just share with you something real quick. In the book of Exodus chapter 1, if you want to turn there real quick, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 2. Go to Exodus chapter 1, and you'll see a very interesting principle that is found right there in the Bible. And we can see, it's been said in history past, but the blood of martyrs is seed, okay? Exodus chapter 1, we're going to read this. Now, when you kill a Christian, the blood acts as a seed to produce more Christians. Amen. Do you ever know about the history of Calvin? John Calvin was an anti-reformer. He had nothing to do with the Reformation. But when he saw somebody who was a Christian dying on the cross, being burned at the stake, he saw in that person's face a peace that he knew he did not have himself. And as a result of seeing that death, he went and studied to find out the faith that that man had. And what happened? John Calvin started an entire denomination. Okay? Amazing history. So anyways, Exodus chapter 1. The Bible says in verse 12, this is the history of the Egyptians persecuting the children of Israel. It says, the more they afflicted the children of Israel, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The principle is right there. The blood of martyrs is seed. Okay? So what happened in early Christian history, after the reformation of Christ being on the earth and the disciples and apostles going out and spreading the very gospel that Jesus had given them with his own mouth, persecution sets in. The devil says, I'm going to wipe them out. Well, the blood of martyrs is seed, so Christians continue to multiply. And he says, you know what? I can't find out what's going on. And so what the devil decides to do in later Christian history, from the, you know, not too far, 300s-ish, he says, you know, if I can't beat them, I'm going to join them. And that was a really good trick, okay? So the third church, what do we find as the characteristics given by Christ to that third church? Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The one that has the sharp sword with two edges. Wait a minute, last time or the time before, we looked at that, didn't we? What does that represent according to the scripture? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that it is representing the word of God. The sharp two-edged sword represents the word of God. What did they need when the enemy came in to join them? Let me give you a little bit of background in the Christian history during that time. After the Reformation began, with Christ and his apostles and his disciples going out to spread the gospel, the enemy comes up to try to destroy them. Bloodshed everywhere. Christ says, hey, I've got you. I was dead, but I'm alive. There's hope given to that church. The next church era after that entered into a dark time. The enemy said, you know what? I'm going to just become Christian myself. Instead of being able to see the difference between a true Christian and a non-Christian, why don't I just make all the non-Christians, quote unquote, Christian, and then they well, you won't be able to tell the difference between who's Christian and who's not, because everybody's going to call themselves Christian. So let's just muddy the waters. That's why Christ gives the characteristics saying, hey, listen, I'm the one with the word of God, and that's what you need. Amen? So during that time in Earth's history, Christian history, they needed the word of God, and that's the characteristic from chapter 1 that Christ gave to that church. Amazing. Well, guess what? If you look at Christian history, after the time of the apostles, there was the time of persecution, and then there was the time of everybody becoming Christian, and that's when we enter into, during that third period, the time of what we call the Dark Ages. You've heard of this, haven't you? The Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. Well, guess what? During the Dark Ages, there was a time where a woman or a church, okay, because the Bible actually says in symbolism, the woman of Bible prophecy can represent and does represent a church. We will look at that in the future. I'm just going to let you know that now. We're going to study it later because there are many references to women in women as churches in the book of Revelation, and we will deal plenty of that with that in the future meetings. So there was a woman, a church, that actually took over and taught people not only to sacrifice to idols, but also to eat things that were, as it says, what did we read there in that church? Eat things that were sacrificed to idols, and they were committing fornication, okay? Basically laying aside the commandments of God, okay? So this church, the Dark Ages church, was actually the Roman Catholic Church. And during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had full authority, full sway over two things, the church and the state. Okay, that's the time period that we're into now of the fourth church, which is the church of Thyatira or Thyatira. And it says there in verse 18, notice the characteristics that Christ gives to this church from chapter 1. Okay, it says in verse 18 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, what does this mean? What's the deal here? Eyes like from a flame of fire. Well, we know that according to the last time we were studying, fire can be used for purification. Purification, we can see that in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver is tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. So silver purified by heat or the furnace, okay? So if the flames are, or the eyes are as a flame of fire, what he's saying is he has pure eyesight. And the eyesight is the ability to see. Not only past, but present and future. That's why in chapter 1, he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. By the way, he's all of those at the same time. This is God. That's amazing. He is, he was, and he is to come right now. And he has the ability to see those things. And so during the time of secrecy in the Dark Ages, and we'll talk about that later during this message, he could see. He could see their secrecy, if you will. And the feet like unto fine brass, what does that mean? Well, guess what? Jesus is the one who was standing, according to Amos chapter 9, verse 1, as we looked at before, on the altar of sacrifice. And that altar, by the way, was what? Brass. And so he was the one sacrificed on that altar, was he not? As our Passover? Yes. And so Christ is our Passover. We don't need another sacrifice or another means of receiving forgiveness because Jesus Christ is the one that has been sacrificed for us. So during this time, there was the offer of, hey, we've got another way to receive forgiveness. In fact, if you just give us some money, we'll be able to forgive you real quick. Oh, no, we need more money than that, you see. So what's happened during this church is not only can Christ see the secrecy and all the darkness that's going on, and even through the darkness, he is the sacrifice with brass feet. Remember what we talked about with brass? Okay, brass is an alloy, is it not? An alloy means it's a mixture. The alloy is a mixture of a finer and a baser metal. When you take zinc and copper and put them together, you have brass. And just like in Christ himself, he was an alloy. He was made up of two. There was human, which was the baser, and he is divine, which is the finer. You put them together, you have Jesus Christ. You don't need somebody else to represent Jesus on the earth because we already have a Jesus up in heaven. He's the one with brazen feet, the one sacrifice that is both human and divine. And so all these things are explicit for this time in Earth's history. Exactly what they needed during the Dark Ages. Do you see it? It's fascinating. So the fifth church, the one that had the start of a reformation, but were working through faithlessness, I want to see where I really meant to bring that out. Perhaps it is in verse 2. Maybe that's what I meant to write. It says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Be watchful in strength of the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." I'm sure that's what I was referring to earlier, where they were struggling with faithfulness. Their works were not perfect. Notice what Christ gave to this church. I'll back up for a second. The church that was coming up out of the Dark Ages experience, more into the Reformation, okay? It says there in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." So notice the characteristics that Christ gave to this church. He's the one that has the seven spirits and the seven stars. What's interesting is, this is a time where Christ actually uses a characteristic a second time. Most of the characteristics distributed amongst the seven churches are used only once. There's a couple for the first church, a couple for the second, a couple for the third. But what's interesting to this one is he actually gives the seven stars scenario another mention. During the time of the first church, when Christ had just been on the earth, had taught the apostles and the disciples with his own mouth, those are the ones that he was holding in his hand. During the time of the Reformation, this was a time also that Christ was speaking to them as though it was with his own mouth through the Word of God. You see, because during the Dark Ages, the Word of God was actually illegal. If you were caught with a Bible, you could be not only killed, you could be tortured, and your family could be tortured in ways that you can read about on your own time in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but be careful when you read that. It might give you nightmares. So listen, these people were like stars in God's hand because when they heard the words of God, after Tyndale, was it Wycliffe or Tyndale that had printed the Star of the Reformation? Was it Tyndale or Wycliffe? I don't remember. It's one of those. So after that had happened and they were able to get the Bible into their hands and it started to become something that they were studying, like Luther, and like I had mentioned earlier, John Calvin and Huss and Jerome before Luther and some of these others, these folk were really, really experiencing Christ. And they were wrestling with a little bit of faithfulness. They weren't fully committed. They were still unable to learn and understand some of these things. And we can see from the Bible that there's what's called progressive revelation. The path of the just shines brighter and brighter unto the perfect day, the Bible says in Proverbs. And we can see that in the time of the Christian Reformation after the Dark Ages. But now, the next church, the fifth church, Sardis, or no, we just talked about that, the sixth church, Philadelphia. After the time of the Reformation, this was a time where, like, the foreign, the American, and the British Bible societies were spreading the Word of God all around the world. The Bible now was something that was being spread abroad, just, if you would say, on steroids. Okay, it was going everywhere. And it was during this time that this church is mentioned. And it says here in verses 7 of chapter 3, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, he that shuts and no man opens." And so there's a lot of stuff we're going to learn later as we study the book of Revelation in this verse. But basically, there's a door that's been opened. And I like to equate, this is not all of it, it's just part of it. Paul, he actually mentions in one of his epistles, he says, a door of effectual was opened unto me. What that means is, in context, is he was able to see the door open for ministry to be able to escape and spread abroad like a good plague, you see? So here, the door of the gospel was opened in a way that it hadn't been before. God opened that door, and we'll learn about later is what it means also to have the door shut. But the seventh church, they are not, they were wealthy, remember, but they thought they were doing pretty well. And what Christ gives to this church is some of his characteristics in verse 14. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the one that is trustworthy." You can count on him. He doesn't go, sometimes he's on fire for the Lord and sometimes he's not. He's trustworthy. He's the Amen. "The faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, the Amen and the faithful true witness, why would he use those terms? Well, guess what? The word Laodicea, it means something, just as the other ones do, but this one I'll focus on. Laodicea means people in judgment. Okay? So when Christ says that he's faithful and a true witness, that would make sense that it's given to this people during the time of judgment, because guess what? The Bible actually gives a clear definition that there will be a judgment before Christ comes. Because guess what? When Jesus Christ comes, he's going to know if you are going to receive eternal life or you are not. You see? And so when he comes, he will already have figured that out. He's not going to come and show up and be like, okay, now, let's see. Let me ask you some questions to find out whether or not you're going up or down. Right? That's not what he's doing. He already knows these things, and you can find it. Look, let's look at it real quick in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and the Bible says in verse 10. God says, "He said unto me," well, John says rather, "seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, because the time is at hand." The time of what? The time of Christ's coming. Verse 11, notice, before Christ comes, as you can read later in verse 12, he says, "He that is unjust, let him continue being unjust. He which is filthy, let him continue being filthy. He that is righteous, let him continue being righteous. He that is holy, let him continue being holy." And then it says, "And behold, I come quickly." Notice, he says, listen, the time is at hand. And in between, between the mention of the time is at hand and his coming quickly, he says, if you're going to stay unjust, then you're going to stay that way. Or if you're going to choose to be filthy, you're going to stay that way. If you're going to choose to be righteous and holy, you're going to stay that way. So Christ actually makes that decision before he comes. That's what's interesting about the seventh church. It's Laodicea, or a people in judgment, with Christ giving the appropriate characteristics to that church from chapter 1. You see, so the picture of Christ that we saw in chapter 1 is distributed amidst the seven churches appropriately, according to their needs. Now, I want to jump real quick and show you some of the amazing things in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, you will find, and I'm just going to say it really quickly, you can see that in the churches, there are some things that are mentioned a few times. The repetitions, for example, "I know thy works." Seven times it says, "I know thy works," to all seven of the churches. It doesn't say it more than that, only seven times in the book of Revelation. Seven times it says, "to him that overcometh." Every one of the church, it says, "to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh." Overcoming sin is what God is asking us to do. Amen. So, "he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven different times in the book of Revelation, it says it to every one of the seven churches. He says it singularly to each one of them. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It's like he's pleading with each of the churches, "Hey, listen, I know your works. If you overcome, and if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All seven of them have the same message in that regard, okay? So now what's interesting also about the seven churches is the first church gets one blessing. The second church gets two blessings. Work with me now. The third church gets three blessings. The fourth church gets four blessings. The fifth church gets five blessings. The sixth church gets how many? Six blessings. And the seventh church gets how many? Nope. Fail. The seventh church only gets three. Now, what's the deal with that? What's going on here? Let's look real quick, and I'm going to just shoot through these very quickly, okay? And we're going to be seeing Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes, here's the one blessing, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay? One church, or the first church rather, one blessing, or one promise. Now, jump down to the second church, and you're going to see something interesting there. In verse 10, toward the end, be thou faithful unto death, and here's the first, I will give thee a crown of life. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, that's the second blessing or promise that's given to the second church. You'll be given a crown of life and you won't be hurt of the second death. Second death? Oh yeah, there's the first one and the second one. We'll learn more about that as we read chapter 20. Notice the third church has three. They're all in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I, here's one, give to eat of the hidden manna. Number two, I will give him a white stone. Number three, and in that stone, I will give him a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Okay? Three promises to the third church. Notice number four. Church number four, verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, here's one, to him I will give power over the nations. Number two, verse 27, he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. Number three, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. There's four promises or blessings to the fourth church. Notice number five, the fifth church, which is chapter 3, and let's look at verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. And they shall, number one, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in two, white raiment. That's the second promise. And three, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Number four, I will confess his name before my Father. Number five, and before his angels. That's five for the fifth church. Let's jump down to the sixth church and notice what it says in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will, here's the promise, keep you from the hour of temptation. Jump down to verse 12. He that overcometh will I give, or rather will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's number two. And number three is coming, and he will go out no more. Number four, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Number five, and the name of the city of my God, which is in the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And the final one, and I will write upon him my new name. That's six for the sixth church. Here's what's fascinating. Notice the final church, which is the seventh, Laodicea, verse 20 and 21, they will describe three promises. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, here's the first promise, I will come into him. Number two, and I will sup with him and he with me. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant, here's number three, to sit with me in my throne even as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Amen. Wow. Now what's amazing about the third set of promise, I'm sorry, the three promises to the seventh church. Here's to me what blows my mind. It says something like this. I, as the Holy Spirit, will come into him. I will sup with him. That is a personal interaction, like maybe with the bread of life, the bread being Christ. And you will sit with me on my throne, which is the same Father that the same throne my Father is sitting on. So I think the threefold promise to the seventh church is one promise for the Holy Spirit, one promise for Jesus Christ, one promise for God the Father. And so what more could he give? He's showing that there's an escalation or a more in number. I'll just say it that I don't know if I was using the word correctly before, but there's a more in number of each of the promises until you get to the seventh one and it's only three. But you're like, wait a minute, three? And you realize, wow, that's all he can give. Amen. Amen. The seventh church we are in right now. And guess what? If you want to look at it through history, the first church, Christ had the stars in his hand, the very apostles and disciples that were speaking his own very words. You go to the middle church, Thyatira, right in the Dark Ages, kind of the middle between now and the time that Christ was on the earth, and that was the Dark Ages church where Jezebel was teaching. The Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic church, was overruling with church and state, and there's a whole lot of information there that we'll talk about later as well. But notice, you go to the last church, and there's a people in judgment. So you have the very first church, which is very representative of Christ on earth or having been with Christ on earth. Then there's the Middle Dark Ages church where it's just dark, it's ugly, there's the wrong doctrine, there's the woman that's leading people into fornication and causing them to eat things sacrificed to idols, on and on and on, persecution and whatever else that was going on. And then finally, the seventh church, which is the people in judgment right before Christ comes. Now, like I said, this picture of Christ and the seven churches, you can lay it over top of the picture of Christ and the seven seals. You can also lay it over top the picture of Christ and the seven trumpets. And so that's why I believe that this section of seven churches expands from or extends from the time of Christ up until the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to do something in 11 minutes that is going to be way too fast, okay? Here's what we're going to talk about. We are going to see that the different churches have characteristics that are found in stories of the Old, or rather of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, for example, the first church, Ephesus, if you wanted to get a living, physical, like visual of what that church went through, you could look at the life of Peter, okay? So Peter, he actually had a real time with Christ. He was in his hand physically, okay, like the stars were in Christ's hand. He left the faith. If you know anything about the first church, they had left the faith and they needed to repent and come back or else their candlestick would be taken out of the place. Peter also left the faith, but he came back having denied the Lord, and the Lord himself held him in his hand. So I think the story of Peter, and there are references to scriptures of this section that you can look at in your own time. The second church, persecuted unto death. You know, Paul has a pretty good story in his life where he was persecuted unto, quote-unquote, death. In Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20, they pulled Paul out of the city and stoned him with stones, and they left him there for dead. Okay? Well, guess what? Paul got up. What would that mean to the people that left him? They thought they killed him. It was almost like he died and was resurrected. Jesus says, I was the one that was dead and I am alive. So I think Paul could represent in a physical aspect of what the second church went through, persecution after persecution. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 33, all of the persecutions that are listed by Paul himself. Fascinating. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten numerous times, chased by lions, spit upon, slapped. Are you kidding me? Persecuted just like the second church, you see? So you can see in the life of Paul something that was a little more tangible than just a letter to a church with maybe like six or eight verses. The third church, Pergamos, they experienced pagan people considering themselves Christian and joining the church. They were bringing in their false gods. They were secular intentions. They had other gospel messages. That's why Christ came with the sharp two-edged sword. But notice, this same story can be illustrated in the life of Balaam. Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, for example. He was supposed to be a Christian. Balaam was. Just like the Pergamos church was supposed to be Christian during that time. He was supposed to be a Christian representative, but he rejected the words of God. And he was used by a heathen king or a pagan king to bring a curse upon God's people. That's exactly what was happening during the Dark Age, well, right preceding the Dark Ages period. Church and state came together, or there was a false representative of the church that was connected with the state, and together they brought a curse upon God's people, bringing them into a dark period of Christian history, you see. Now the next one, the fourth church, Thyatira, it was challenged by, you can quote unquote, the vicar of God or the vicar of Christ. There was secrecy. There was another means of forgiveness. So the Son of God, who had the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like undefined brass, was the characteristics given unto that church for good reason. But I want to share with you something real quick as we turn to, let's see. No, you know what? I'm not going to look at that one right yet. But what's fascinating about this, I actually will. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21 quickly. And we're going to see a very brief parallel between Elijah and the Dark Ages period. Okay? Now, Elijah, he was a faithful minority, was he not? Faithful to God. And he ended up being in the wilderness hiding from a very angry woman that was connected to a king. They were married. So a woman that also had lots of prophets, so she was actually very good representation of a church that had false teachers. So this persecuting woman, because she had killed all the prophets, remember Obadiah was running and he was hiding? Well, guess what? She was the one that was persecuting all these people. She's the one that had all these false prophets, and she's the one that's connected by marriage to the king. The king was apostate from God. He was supposed to be a representative of God, but he wasn't. And so this apostate king was together with this false woman. They were persecuting all of God's people, including the minority, who was faithful, living in the wilderness. And in that wilderness, he was there for how long? 3.5 years. How many days is that? 1,260 days. Guess what? That's also 42 months. And we're going to learn a lot more about that as we continue to study. So I'm just touching it right now. But let's look there in chapter 21 of 1 Kings. It says, I'm going to skim through this quickly. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, okay? Ahab really wanted that vineyard, so Ahab spoke to Naboth in verse 2 and said, hey, give me that vineyard. In verse 3, Naboth says, no. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab, he was heavy and displeased, so he went and he laid into his house and he turned his face against the wall. He wouldn't eat bread. He wouldn't allow singers. He wouldn't do anything. He turned away in total despair. Well, Jezebel, verse 7, she walks in and she says, hey, don't you know that you governed this kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be merry. I will give it to you, this very vineyard that Naboth will not give you. So notice verse 8, read it with me. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in his city dwelling in Naboth. So this apostate woman actually writes a letter in Ahab's or the king's name. And what is it for? It says right there in verse 9, and she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him. The sons of Belial are not the good folk, by the way. Set these two men before him to bear witness against him saying, you did blaspheme God and the king, which is church and state. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And so what happens is this group that was told that they were supposed to carry this letter and gather some false witnesses, they actually did it. But they couldn't do it out loud. They couldn't just say, hey, guess what? We've got this letter from the king and the queen, and we're going to go out and kill somebody. They were quiet about it, right? Because they didn't want to get caught. So there was secrecy there. There was a whole like false accusation inquisition set up where there was secrecy and darkness and murder and persecution against God's church. When? How? Where? Right during the time that Elijah was out in the wilderness for 3.5 years and there was no rain. It was a dark time in Earth's history. Amazing. So now the fifth church. It was the end of the Dark Ages for this fifth church, but Jonah could be pictured as thought to be alive, As the fifth church says, you know, you have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. Jonah was thought to be alive, but he was spiritually dead. He's the craziest prophet in the Bible. He was ready to die. In fact, it says that the fifth church was ready to die. Jonah was so ready to die, he wanted to commit suicide. He said, hey, throw me out of the boat. And then later he says, I just want to die. And that's in chapter 4. So Jonah, he was called to repent while he was calling to repentance. I know your works. You're doing good, but you're not, you know, up to the standard that I'd like you to be. And then finally, the people were clothed, some of the people were clothed in white, just like the Ninevites when they repented, they were clothed in the garment of Christ's righteousness. Guess who wasn't? Jonah. The sixth church, Philadelphia, they were standing true, there was a door open, the gospel was spreading, it was an amazing experience, and it was all during the time that the Philippian church, or the Philadelphia church, Philadelphia church was there, and that was right after the Reformation. I think this could be illustrated by the life of Daniel. You see, Daniel, he was used of God to spread the gospel to the world. You can read that he won by, well, God through Daniel and his friends won the heart of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he also won the heart of King Darius. So in two countries, two kingdoms, two world kingdoms, the gospel was spread all the way around the then known world. Why? Because Daniel was used by God, just like during this sixth church, God was using his people. Now, the last church, Bartimaeus, that illustrates this group. He was blind. He was begging. That means he was poor. He was miserable. That's why he said, oh, have mercy on me. He was wretched. That's why the second time he said, have mercy on me. He was rebuked. They said, hey, keep quiet. Jesus is busy. But he was more zealous and he repented. And when he threw off his garment, the Bible says, he must have been naked. So Bartimaeus himself was poor, blind, miserable, and naked. But what did he find in Christ? He found the way that I'm hoping we will find as we continue to study the Bible and as we continue to learn in the book of Revelation. There is so much more to study. There is so much I am not sharing. But I beg that you will do us all the favor of sharing these gospel messages on your social media sites and send the Revelation with Daniel link to as many of your friends and family as you will. God bless you.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.